In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Blessed Lord, who hast caused all holy scriptures to be written for our learning, grant that we may in such wise hear them, read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest them, that by patience and comfort of thy holy word, we may embrace and ever hold fast the blessed hope of everlasting life, which thou hast given us in our Savior Jesus Christ, who liveth and reigneth with thee and the Holy Ghost, ever one God, world without end. Amen. All right. Thank you to those who brought some refreshments today. Feel free to help yourself to those as we go along. Get up and enjoy some of that fancy coffee from that fancy new coffee maker that I had to read the directions on how to operate. Oh my gosh. Couldn't figure out which button started the brewing. But it's nice to have that larger pot and fancier coffee making. If you are doing the daily Bible reading, we are in Daniel as of today, finished Ezekiel yesterday. We will be in Daniel 7 on Tuesday. And Daniel 7 is where you find this vision of the one, like the Son of Man, coming on the clouds of heaven, which is very prominent in the New Testament in Jesus's own use, talking about himself on the Day of Judgment, and it's used at his trial, and the Jewish leadership understand him to be claiming to be God, and so think that he's blaspheming and all that sort of stuff. So it's an important Old Testament passage, and again, as I always like to say, when you're doing this daily Bible reading, you get to see all this stuff in its original context, have the Holy Spirit bless you in all sorts of other ways. So any comments or questions on the daily Bible reading?
I just wanted to say one thing on Daniel that I enjoyed reading, that going back to the Septuagint, read it in there, and they leave out their prayers when they're in the furnace.
Uh-huh.
They leave out the hymn. There's a long hymn they sing. And I just thought that added so much to the story. These three men in a furnace, and they're praying this beautiful prayer, and then they sing this beautiful, I mean, I think it's, what, 60-some verses that's taken out. And it really added, I thought, more to the story.
It's in the Septuagint, but it's not, in the Masoretic, yeah. Yeah.
It was very pretty.
Yeah, you do wonder where that comes from.
I pulled it out, and I went back and read it, and I thought, wow, you know, that really added a lot to the story.
Yeah. It is... It is certainly in some cases a mystery where the Septuagint gets some of that stuff, and how much credit, in the sense of credibility, believability, we should give to some of that stuff. If there's nothing contrary to the rest of Holy Scripture in it, then there's certainly nothing wrong with it, right? We would say that with the Apocrypha, too. Luther translated all of that, put it in his German Bible, didn't necessarily want it read in church, but certainly thought that there could be some salutary use of it. And I guess that we would probably have to say that with some of these things that are in the Septuagint, but not necessarily in the Old Testament as we have it. But also nothing is at stake, when we stick to the rule of faith, what the rest of Holy Scripture teaches us, you know, there's nothing harmful then if we use that as our rule, the canon of what's true, the measure of what's true. So. Mm-hmm. Yeah, and when we were looking at Esther last week too, there are some differences between what we have in the book as we have it and the book as it is in the Septuagint too.
I don't think I've read the Esther.
Yeah, and now don't ask me what those differences were. I could have maybe told you last Sunday, but I've had a week in the meantime, and I didn't retain that information. Yeah, no, well, we didn't really get into it last week, yeah. Pete and Ellen this morning are in Winnsboro, They took the, they took the B-52. They took the Model A. I don't know where the B-52 came from there. They took the Model A up there. There's a big Model A gathering. And I got lunch yesterday downtown at the Kilgore Mercantile. And the owner, Vivian, said, "Oh, Fred and I are going up to Winsboro tomorrow morning to ride in a Model A." And I was like, "Oh, kind of, that's a long way to go to ride in a Model A. We have a Model A in our congregation." Yeah. So they were going up there today. I hope that they have good weather. Pete said that there's one little wiper on the driver's side, you know, and it's only about 6 or 8 inches long and right at the top of the windshield. So if they run into rain or something, they're not going to have good a good driving situation. All right. Is there anything else anybody wants to talk about before we get into Romans? 3:13 of the handout, Carl and Gail, do you have it?
I haven't looked yet.
Okay. I don't remember when we passed it out. Yeah, last week we were talking about other things.
I think that's what she said. Which
was good.
Yeah. Yes, especially the way I teach it sometimes. Okay, so on that note, we're in Romans 15, 22 to 29. And we're right on verse 29, so we'll pick up there and then probably get into the next little section today as well. So Paul says, "I know that when I come to you, I will come in the fullness of the blessing of Christ." The Greek text has a coordinating continuative conjunction that can be translated "and," which is omitted by the ESV. And sometimes, you know, like, so what? But sometimes it does make a difference in whether or not you see the connection between what has come before and what is now following. We don't, in English, you know, students will often say, "Oh, my grammar teacher in grade school told us to never start a sentence with and." Well, yeah, don't always do it, you know, but that doesn't mean that there isn't sometimes an appropriate time to start a sentence with "and." Maybe not as much as it's done in the Greek, where it is really sort of a part of this continuative style. But here, nevertheless, it seems like there is a close connection because he's just been talking about coming to them. "And I know that when I come to you," you can just see how that connection is more there than "full stop, I will leave for Spain by way of you," period. And then "I know that when I come." So the connection, I think, is important. Anyway.
Well, the Greek doesn't have
punctuation.
Punctuation.
Yeah. In the original, it did not.
Right.
It was all capital letters, all run together with no spaces between the words. And frequently there would be abbreviations for words that were common, like Jesus Christ. They would just use the initial iota from the first name and the chi for the Christos, and they would put a bar over it so you would know that it was Jesus Christ. So words, I mean, names and things like that were fairly common had a shorthand, because they were, you know, unlike the college student who's trying to write a longer paper by using wider margins, the copyists were trying to save paper. So if you can, you know, use all capital letters and no spaces between words and no punctuation and use some abbreviations along the way, then you don't need to take up as much paper. So, and of course, papyrus or whatever they were writing on, right? I mean, it wasn't paper, but you get the idea anyway. All right. "I know" is a Greek perfect tense for past action of having come to know, with the lasting result of still knowing. So at some point, we would say, Paul came to know that he would come to them in the fullness of the blessing of Christ. And so he still knows and can say, you know, with that present tense, I am knowing, as it were, but it happened, he came to that knowledge at some point in the past. Next is the subordinating nominal conjunction that, followed by the present tense participle coming, confer the use of the same verb to come later in this verse and in both verses 22 and 23, not to mention the compound that was used in verse 28. So this idea of coming is very prominent in the passage. The participle is masculine singular nominative, so modifying the unexpressed St. Paul as the I subject of the final, the finite future tense verb at the end of the clause, I will come. So in the Greek, the subject is often in the verb, and that's true. I say that in the Greek like it's only true of Greek. It's certainly true in Spanish, right? You can just say, you can say estoy, and it's I am, right? And people know it's I am because it's in the conjugation of the verb. I was going to use the example of the verb to know is saber, but it's irregular. So in the first person singular, it's say. You know, you'd say, yo sé, I know. And I remember kids in my Spanish class would say, no sabo, right? Which is to try to conjugate it as if it's regular, saber, sabo. But it's because it's irregular, you know, it would not be sabo. And so you were not only trying to say, I do not know, but you were demonstrating that you do not know. And so Senor Powers, our Spanish teacher, would usually get this little grin on his face when somebody would say that. And he would say, no, you know, tú no sabes or whatever. Usted no sabes. You do not know. Yes, or the conjugation, yeah. Okay, so that I there, Paul, as the subject, is included in the I know, and he's also included then in the I will come, and that matches, my point here was it matches the participle as well. He is coming to you all, as in verses 22 and 23, whether modifying the participle of the finite verb, he will come to them in the fullness of the blessing of Christ, who has not been mentioned in the whole passage. So the question there of whether it is modifying the participle, the I will come, or the finite verb, that when I come, that coming to you in the fullness of the blessing of Christ, or I will come to you in the fullness of the blessing of Christ. It's the question is where that phrase conjoins, whether it's to the finite verb, I will come, or the participle, when I come. And it certainly seems perhaps to make more sense attached to the main verb, I will come. And either way, I suppose it's a distinction maybe without a difference in that it's if it's attached to the coming, he's still coming in the fullness of the blessing of Christ when he comes. So here then, the mention of Christ, this is the first time in a while. The Lutheran Study Bible comments, the gospel gives all the fullness we need. Still, Paul's presence in Rome will be an added source of fellowship and encouragement. Cranfield comments, Christ's blessings on his visit will be pure blessing without any admixture of something other than blessing, a blessing altogether unambiguous and reliable. Luther notes that Paul is not bringing the Romans the blessing of temporal goods, but only the gospel. And we might discuss whether the blessing St. Paul refers to is upon him or will be upon the Romans, or whether there is a difference, since he would be blessed in order to be a blessing. Dr. Grothy translates, "And I know that coming to you in fullness of the blessing of Christ, I will go," which could mean that the fullness of the blessing of Christ would not come upon him until he is departing from Rome. The Grothy does not seem to mean that. So the fullness of the blessing of Christ, we can talk about, you know, different spiritual gifts, and not in the take the inventory of your spiritual gift sense. So the person who did the devotion Thursday morning at the police station got into that, and I just, what was that, Don?
He must have been a Pentecostal.
Well, no, but probably enough influenced by them, yeah. And I don't think it's only the Pentecostals who get into that. You know, and the reality is there are passages, and this devotional leader was referring to one of them, you know, in 1 Corinthians, that talk about, you know, these different gifts of the Spirit, but it's how you understand them, right? When Paul talks about the gift of an apostle, he's not saying, oh, you know, I have the spiritual gift of being an apostle. He's more referring to the fact that the apostle is a gift to the church and the blessings now that the apostle brings to the church. Especially if you look at Ephesians 4, the idea of apostles and prophets and evangelists and pastors as gifts to the church. They're all different manifestations of the one office of the holy ministry. And so it isn't that, you know, I personally have the gift of being a pastor or something like that. And yet we would say that in the ordination of a pastor, the Holy Spirit is given in a distinct way, different than the way that the Holy Spirit is given, say, in your baptism, right? Or different than the way the Holy Spirit would work in leading an adult to conversion before their baptism. So there are different ways that the Holy Spirit is given, and there are different gifts of the Holy Spirit. And you can have the fullness of the blessing of the Holy Spirit already in your baptism without limiting the idea then that the Holy Spirit could be given in some other additional way. And this is sort of one of the issues that comes up with confirmation, because what do we think happens in confirmation? You know, well, yes, the person who's being confirmed speaks publicly, you know, their own confession of faith. They sometimes we say, take the vows that their sponsors gave at their baptisms upon themselves, right? Although the sponsors were certainly speaking on their behalf at the baptism if they were baptized as an infant. And so, okay, now this person is being confirmed. They're going to make those vows their own. But we bless them, we lay a hand on their head, and we talk about the Holy Spirit being given to them. Well, they had the Holy Spirit before, and now they get some additional manifestation of the Holy Spirit, some additional gift of the Holy Spirit. Now, if we were truly Pentecostal, Don, I suppose we'd expect them to speak in tongues now or something like that, right? And that's sort of where, you know, that comes from. You look at the book of Acts, and these people were baptized by John the Baptist, and then, you know, somebody lays their hands on their head and the Holy Spirit is given to them in a new way and they speak in tongues, right? And again, so it's not that the Pentecostals make this up out of whole cloth, but they, find some passages in the New Testament that they twist in such a way as to support their false teaching and practice. So here too, it's not that the Romans didn't in some way already have all the fullness of Christ by believing, you know, life and salvation, forgiveness of sins, life and salvation, all the blessings that come from having faith in Christ, they certainly already had, as do we. But now when Paul comes, he says he's going to be some additional blessing to them. And not, you know, I mean, the commentators here who want to say, well, it's only gospel, it's not going to be law. Well, maybe. I mean, I doubt that if Paul got there and there was something that needed to be said that he would like, oh, I can't say that because I only want to say gospel things while I'm here, you know. Well, in the letter, he certainly does.
Yeah, and many of his journeys, he laid it out.
Yeah. He also, though, is accused of being tough in his letters and not so tough in person, right? And so it would not be, I don't want to say not be surprising, it would not be maybe inconsistent with the perception, and whether that perception is true or not is another matter. You get the feeling when he refutes that claim or when he mentions that claim that he doesn't necessarily completely agree with it. But he does repeat it in his own letters, right? So there is, a perception there. And I'm just trying to think if that's more likely to happen that way or the other way today. Most people are less willing to say tough things to people's faces, right? This is why we have such a problem today in society, because of social media. People will go on Facebook or on, email, they'll send scathing emails, posts on Twitter or X. Well, they don't have the guts to say it to their face, right? Yeah. So the putting the
knowledge to be able to defend what they say.
Maybe, and that may be part of it too. Yeah.
Mm-hmm. They just want to throw it out there and then.
Yeah.
That's my thoughts, and you don't have any.
Yeah, so you suck it up if you don't. What's the.
Suck it up, buttercup?
No. There's a line in a song. And I just texted it to Gina this past week. It's something about, it's from Blind Melon. It's the, if you don't like my opinion, then I'm insane, right? If you don't like what I'm saying, then I must be insane, right? And that's sort of where people are at, right? Yeah, you're crazy because you don't have the same opinion I do.
Right.
Yeah. It is possible, that he knows it needs to be said, and it's not that he doesn't have the arguments to back it up, but he maybe wants the visits to be more pleasurable, to be able to give that gospel in person, and so maybe does find it easier in the letters. I think it's really hard to say. I mean, it's sort of the one example. And what precipitates the letters frequently is either report from his coworkers or some letter from the church, right? So in the case of 1 Corinthians, where he really does have to do a lot of correction, they have sent a letter asking about some things. And then the report from the letter carrier has also brought news. And so he's responding to all these various things in the letter. And it's, not always happy stuff, like telling them to excommunicate the person that they hadn't excommunicated but should have. So he is very firm with them when he has to be. But here it sounds very positive. And of course, he's at the end of the letter here. He's already said, as you pointed out, Debbie, a lot of things that needed to be said elsewhere, and he's been sort of firm with them when he's needed to be firm with them.
Can I ask a question?
Yes, please.
Are you talking about, like, but getting the Holy Spirit is sort of like when we take the Lord's Supper?
Yes. Right.
That's the same way, sort of, would you say, with the Spirit. We have the fullness, but the Spirit comes over and over and over again in different ways, at different times, to encourage one every time.
Yes.
I mean, that's the same thing, right? I mean,
yes. Yeah. You pray, you know, Lord, increase my faith.
Yes.
Well, how is he going to increase your faith? You know, the Holy Spirit, right? Working through the Word, working through the means of grace. And so we as Christians, even if you grant for the moment the Baptist claim that, you know, you're once saved, always saved, even if you grant that for the moment, just for the sake of argument, we as Christians still have good days and bad days, right? Days where we're more afflicted by our conscience, days where we're less afflicted by our conscience, days where we firmly believe that God is going to get us through whatever we face, and days where we really wonder about that, you know? And so even if it isn't the case that we, you know, could fall from faith, we still need to hear the gospel. And the devotional leader on Thursday morning, you know, came so close. Like, it's like he came right up to the edge. You know, of course, we as Christians still sin. And I'm like, uh-huh. And the next line should be, but we live in the forgiveness of sins, and so we can have comfort even when we sin. But that's, he stopped with, of course, even as we as Christians still sin. Uh-huh. Now you're going to leave me there in my sin? You know? And when I asked him about it, well, you're a Christian. Well, sure, I'm a Christian. And of course, I think it's possible to despair, and he doesn't. But, you know, even if you don't think it's possible to despair, it doesn't mean I still couldn't benefit from being told that I'm forgiven or given the comfort of being forgiven. Yes, how about a little encouragement? Yeah. So, you know, it was...
Is everybody in there a practicing Christian or not?
Well, and that's an assumption.
And if they're not, then he needs to proclaim the gospel.
That's right. Even if they are all practicing Christians, it doesn't mean that everybody necessarily believes the gospel. And so, you know, as we talked about it, he said, so every time, you know, you preach, you proclaim the gospel. And I said, I sure hope so. You know, I would hope that every single time there is a basic enough statement of the gospel that somebody who's never heard it before would hear it and be able to believe. And even if everybody in the church, it's not like you can look out and go, oh, okay, there's no visitors here today. We don't need to proclaim the gospel, right? Because again, we believe that that other people can need it, right? So, It was unfortunate. I mean, and we had some fairly intense discussion about this after the fact. You know, I had not had a good night. I had been up for a couple hours in the middle of the night and wrestling with some sin and some temptation and really would have liked to have heard the gospel. And, you know, so I was probably a little less understanding of his failure to give it than I would usually be. And told him, I said, I really needed to hear it. And, you know, you basically failed to give it. And I said, maybe that's unreasonable for me to expect that when I come to the police department, that a Christian pastor who's doing a devotion is going to give the gospel. And does that strike anybody else as an unreasonable thing? Apparently it's unreasonable, but Lord have mercy on us all. Okay. Last in the Greek construction is I will come, which certainly seems to have some emphasis. Dr. Grothy notes the irony of the actual fulfillment of God's blessings upon Paul as he traveled to Rome as a prisoner for the sake of the gospel. No, it really didn't. Right? And multiple years after he intended to go, we might discuss whether what Paul knows is how he will come or that he will come. And by how there, I mean the way that he's going to come, not that he will come in the fullness of the blessings of Christ, but that he's going to come as a prisoner years later, blah, blah, blah. And we might discuss the extent to which he might have concerns about the that-ness of his coming as reflected in the prayer request that follows. So he's aware that something could or is likely to happen as he heads to Jerusalem and tries to go on to Rome and eventually to Spain. And he's confident here, or at least he's telling, you know, the Romans, I know that I will come in the fullness of Christ, the fullness of the blessing of Christ. And yet he's about to say, you know, pray for me because there are some threats that I'm going to be facing. And so if you look down to verse 32, you know, pray so that by God's will, I may come to you with joy and be refreshed in your company. But the benefit of the prayer, the blessing that he's seeking in asking them to pray is his ability to come to them ultimately with joy, as he goes on to say there. But still, he knows here already that there's, even though he's confident he's going to do it, I know that I will come. When I come, whenever that is, I will come to you in the fullness of the blessing of Christ. He's still, there's some question about it, if that makes any sense. Anything else there on verses 22 to 29? All right, so on then to verses 30 to 33, which here I've given this heading, prayer request. As outlined on page 298, we are continuing what can be regarded as the conclusion to the Epistle of Romans. We now have considered its subdivisions, past actions and future plans, and so we now turn to prayer request. As we transition from 22 to 29, which includes the divinely inspired St. Paul's plans to journey to Jerusalem, to verses 30 to 33, which centering on St. Paul's request to the Roman Christians to pray for his deliverance from the Judean unbelievers and that his service for Jerusalem be acceptable to the saints. With Guthrie, we note, related to the prayer request, St. Paul's concern regarding his Jerusalem trip. And on that point, we might confer Acts 20, 22 to 25, St. Paul's words to the Ephesian pastors, presumably spoken after the letter was sent to the Romans while on that journey to Jerusalem. So he writes the letter to the Romans from Corinth, and off the letter goes. And then he's continuing on his journey to Jerusalem, as he's outlined here, and he gets close enough to Ephesus that he wants to talk to the Ephesian pastors. So turn to Acts chapter 20 for a minute. So he's at Miletus here in verse 17, and he calls the elders of the church, the pastors of the church, to come to him. And then he starts to speak to them in verse 18, and we want to pick it up in 22. And now, behold, I am going to Jerusalem, constrained by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and afflictions await me. So if he didn't have that much detail when he wrote Romans, he has that much detail by the time he gets to Miletus. And he gets more sort of affirmation of this situation the closer he gets to Jerusalem. But he continues then in verse 24, but I do not account my life of any value, nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course and the ministry that I receive from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. So that same idea, remember, in the end of Romans about finishing this sort of circle, you know, in that region of the Mediterranean and now going somewhere else. And he really, you know, to some extent, going to Jerusalem is putting the closure on that phase of the ministry and then letting him start the next one. So here it's a little hard to say whether finishing my course may mean just what I just said, that in that part of the Mediterranean, or whether he really sees it more still broadly going to Rome and on to Spain, here as he's talking to these Ephesian elders. And then verse 25, and now behold, I know that none of you among whom I have gone out about proclaiming the kingdom of God will see my face again. So, you know, you don't want to knowing, you know, this is inspired by the Holy Spirit, at least the report of what he says is inspired by the Holy Spirit, if not what he says to them at the time, which is a little bit of a difference, and not like I'm trying to trying to fudge anything. But if he gets out of the first Roman imprisonment, and even if whether or not he goes on to Spain, he presumably comes back. Whether he gets to Ephesus and sees any of these same people again would be an open question. It doesn't appear necessarily that he gets back to Ephesus. He sends Timothy to Ephesus, and Timothy perhaps stays in Ephesus until Paul is in prison, and then he summons Timothy to Rome, and perhaps Timothy goes to Rome and then perhaps goes back to Ephesus. So really, whether or not Paul is released after the first Roman imprisonment or not, if I cut some syllables out of that, what he says here is, you know, very probably true, that he doesn't see these people again. So he has some pretty good indication that things are not going to go well in Rome, or Jerusalem at least, on his way to Rome. Okay. Well, I said in the middle of the council meeting he'd want to come back out and do some work. Kay, do you want to hit his docking button there? And the dock button is on the left-hand side.
Here?
Yeah, where it says dock, and then he should turn around and go home and be quiet.
Okay. I've never been close to that.
Okay. Now's not a good time. Thank you. Okay. And with Franzmann, we note that the events that unfolded in some sense more than justified St. Paul's concern, right? So the concern that he has here is more than justified by his arrest in Jerusalem and imprisonment in Jerusalem and, you know, years of waiting and finally getting to Rome as a prisoner. All right, any other comments or questions on that introduction to these verses? Okay, so then let's go on. Yeah. It'll be okay. We'll read verses 30 to 33. I'm going to read here out of the ESV. I think he'll be okay, Don. Yeah. I appeal to you, brothers, by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit, to strive together with me in your prayers to God on my behalf, that I may be delivered from the unbelievers in Judea, and that my service for Jerusalem may be acceptable to the saints, so that by God's will I may come to you with joy and be refreshed in your company. May the God of peace be with you all. Amen. All right, so verse 30. Although left untranslated by the ESV, the Greek text has a coordinating conjunction that could be translated either and or but. Given what comes before about St. Paul's coming to the Romans in the power of the Spirit, and could fit with an and so sense, as also but could fit with a but in the meantime sense. Sandy Headlam notes, the reference to his visit to Jerusalem reminds St. Paul of the dangers and anxieties which that implies and leads him to conclude, preferably with an E on the end of it, this section with an earnest entreaty to the Roman Christians to join in prayers on his behalf. So that's what you get. I appeal to you, or I am appealing. The present tense verb could be encouraging, exhorting, as in preaching, and Grothy calls this use a repetition of a very solemn formula of encouragement as regards the Roman Christians' worship in everyday life. Or it could be calling for. Cranfield considers that the prayers Paul desires are primarily prayers on his own behalf, and so translates ask, as opposed to being so self-centered that he would tell them that they have to pray for him. The present tense usually envisions continuous or repeated action, and though St. Paul only makes the request this one time in the letter, we might imagine his continuously requesting their prayers, or at least their continuously praying, even though the infinitive to strive that completes the thought of the verb is aorist, which usually has sort of one-time action in view. But I am appealing to you. I am continuing to appeal to you, ongoing appeal, as it were. And so he sends the letter, and they would receive it. And sort of each time they read it, you know, they might be encouraged, exhorted to pray and or to continue to remember Paul in their prayers. And it's not that with the communication, communication obviously then was not what it is today, where somebody told me we put a, what do you call the little Apple tags? The tracking tags?
Air tags.
Somebody said, well, we put an air tag on Dad or whatever, you know, so that if he gets out of the house, they'll know where he is. And I think about my mom when she was a young girl, they had one of her grandfathers lived with them. Well, both of the grandfathers lived with them at one point or another, but the one grandfather in particular who had come from Milwaukee, and they lived up in northern Wisconsin on this farm, was prone to want to go back to Milwaukee. And he'd get out of the house and he'd be walking down the road, and one of the neighbors would kind of like, "Where are you going?" And he'd be like, "To Milwaukee." "Well, you're not going to walk to Milwaukee." So, you know, I'm sure they would have loved to have had an air tag that they could have put on Grandpa, my great grandpa, so that they would have been able to have found him every time he got out of the house. Or put a bell on the door so that every time the door opened, they would know that he was getting out of the house. So communication today is obviously different than it was then. And you would expect that when Paul gets arrested in Jerusalem and is imprisoned there and then is imprisoned in Caesarea Maritima, that word of this gets to the Romans at some point, surely. And so they're aware of Paul's arrest and his delay in coming to them. And so you can imagine that they would continue to pray for him in the situation that he's in. The accusative pronoun is plural, ya'al or all ya'al. I appeal to ya'al or to all y'all. And then we have the word brothers. The Greek text, including the Greek word in this place, is debated. Two significant manuscripts omit it, and Sandy Headlam, for one, says the word is omitted, perhaps correctly, but Cranfield says that its presence agrees well with Paul's usage and so is in favor of retaining the word. In the Greek text, that's indicated by putting the word in square brackets to tell you that the word is more debated in the text than other words. In your English Bibles generally don't put this sort of stuff in brackets, but will put in brackets things like the ending of Mark or the John 7:53 to 8:11. And so we've talked about those issues before. If authentic, the word's meaning could be limited to the ethnically Jewish converts to Christianity in the Roman, next page. My gosh, we can't get through two pages today. That'll get us way ahead of schedule. He said with just a little smirk on his face.
Instead of 2 years, it would be 1 year. Maybe starting a new study by the time we start a new liturgy.
Well, that would be nice if we were done by the beginning of Advent.
Yeah, that'd be great.
You're welcome.
Reformation Day.
By what? Reformation Day?
Yeah, that would be awesome.
Yeah, that's not going to happen. Because that's Friday.
Nice try.
Nice try. Yeah, exactly. That's where it is. Okay, so whether the St. Paul refers to... I'm sorry, I got to get back to 314. Could be limited to the ethnically Jewish converts to Christianity in the Roman congregations ethnically related to St. Paul, though the ethnically Gentile converts to Christianity in the Roman congregation surely are also intended to be included together with the ethnically Jewish converts to Christianity as brothers and sisters in Christ. So other times when Paul uses this word brothers in Romans, he does seem to be maybe speaking directly to the Jewish converts who share that brotherhood of the common descent from Abraham. But here in this place, at this point in the end of the letter, it seems far more likely he's appealing to them all as brothers and sisters in Christ. And that's certainly the direction that the Lutheran Study Bible goes with it. Especially then, as I go on to say, as the divinely inspired St. Paul is concluding the letter that has emphasized their unity, confer also the hour that follows in reference to the Lord Jesus Christ. He's not only the Lord of the Gentiles, he's also the Lord, only the Lord of the Jewish Christians, he's also the Lord of the Gentile Christians. And that really does go back also then to Romans 1, 16 and 17. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes. To the Jew first, yes, but also to the Greek, also to the Gentile. Okay, so he appeals to them, brothers, by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit. The two prepositional phrases are in some sense parallel, although the second phrase's reference to the Spirit is in some sense more removed. It's by the love of the Spirit, not by the Spirit himself, as in the case of the first phrase, by our Lord Jesus Christ. The Greek preposition with genitive objects, as in this case, is often through or on account of or because of. Notably, the Greek construction is not in the dative case that we might expect if agency were in view. So by, normally, if you were going to say something by something, you would use the dative. And in this case, it's not. It's accusative. And so with this preposition and the accusative case, I don't know where the ESV gets the by. It would be a better translation to say through our Lord Jesus Christ and through the love of the Spirit or on account of or because of. Some manuscripts add the name of what Cranfield dismissively calls an obvious improvement. So when the person who's copying the text thinks, oh, what Paul really should have said here. This is a good thing that I don't ever do that, right? Copy the text and just like, what Paul means to say here is really this. So when something is different in the text and it's, as Cranfield calls it here, an obvious improvement, it's a reason to not take it as authentic because it's just some copyist who felt like he could put it in there. The love is that love sometimes identified as God's self-sacrificial love. This is agape love, not the phileo or eros or the storge sort of love. With reference to Galatians 5, the Lutheran Study Bible says, of the Spirit is not our love of the Spirit, but the love that the Holy Spirit gives as a fruit. Though ultimately does not that love that the Spirit gives as a fruit include our love of the Spirit? And I would obviously suggest yes. That's a question expecting the answer yes, it does. Confer Sandy Hedlund's reference to brotherly love, the love we have for one another. Cranfield notes that others such as Chrysostom and Murray, and that's not Scott Murray from Houston, but another commentator named Murray, take the love as that which the Spirit has for the world, or his love for believers. It's a little hard to say if you're praying through or on account of our Lord Jesus Christ and through or on account of the love of the Spirit. A number of those might fit, some maybe better than others. Beyond a simple reference to the Holy Trinity, we can say that we pray to God the Father, as in what follows, through God the Son, and in the power of God the Holy Spirit, as in those two prepositional phrases. So through our Lord Jesus Christ actually is a better not only a better translation, but fits our understanding of prayer better. Now, whether you would turn around and say through the love of the Spirit, through the Holy Spirit, by the power of the Holy Spirit, would certainly make maybe more sense to us with what we normally think about prayer. But, you know, Jesus says, whatever you ask in my name. And so that, again, the copyist who puts the name in there, you can see why they would be inclined to do that. But the name is never just a magic formula, right? I know, I'm sorry. Don, you should have warned me that that was a sacred cow I was about to kill. It is not the case that if you don't pray in the name of Jesus, you know, with those words at the end, in Jesus' name, amen, that the prayer is not heard. The name of Jesus there is much more broadly understood as in his teaching, consistent with his teaching, as one of his children. However else you want to think of that, you know, it is not just the magic formula of, well, as long as you put in Jesus' name at the end of the prayer, it's okay. Pardon? I know.
A lot of Christianity just bars a lot from pagan. Like you said, in Jesus' name, now it's got to happen.
Yeah, it's got to happen.
Like a fire. In the name of Jesus, it's got to manifest. That's
yeah. Yeah. Superstitious nonsense. Amen. Yeah. And so, you know, sometimes it's good that maybe we don't end our prayers in Jesus' name, right? Because we're free to not say that. And if someone ever wants to challenge you on it, you know.
I have purposely not and heard somebody else say, when I got done, say amen, say in Jesus' name. You left that part out.
Yeah.
Purposely I did.
Yeah. We had our clergy and police alliance meeting on Tuesday night at the police station. Boy, two police station stories in the same Bible class from different events. And somebody else was asked to pray, thank God. Because with that group, it is very hard to pray. Yes, Jesus. Yes, Jesus. Yes, Jesus. You know, like, please let me concentrate on what I'm trying to pray. Yeah, I don't need your, you know, enthusiastic. Yeah. Yes, Lord. Yes, Lord. Yeah. Oh, yeah. Please keep your comments to yourself. Usher, could you please tell these people behind us to be quiet during the show?
You think they were at a revival or something.
Yeah. 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 Yes. So that's a good place to stop. Yes, Lord, that's a good place to stop.
We're back here again where we came from. And God,
and if there's that, he came off, you better be ready because he's getting ready to really get fired.
Oh, really? So the grunting was, oh my.
We
would get
the
winners. I would go to church when I was little. If we went to church and stuff, it was scary.
Yeah.
If you're watching.
Oh, right. My mom was raised Pentecost, and when I would go visit when I went to visit my mom and went to their church, and I looked over at my cousin Elizabeth and I said, get me out of here.
Yeah.
It's so scary.
Yeah. I mean, I guess it was like 10 or something like that. I was like, you know, I've been Lutheran my whole life, and I'm just like, where do y'all get this?
Yeah. Before you all leave, we'll close with prayer and the benediction. Let us pray. Grant, we beseech thee, Almighty God, unto thy church, thy Holy Spirit, and the wisdom which comes down from above, that thy word as becometh it may not be bound, but have free course, and be preached to the joy and edifying of Christ's holy people. that in steadfast faith we may serve thee, and in the confession of thy name abide unto the end. Through Jesus Christ our Lord, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.